All right. Clock on the wall says it's time for us to get started. Last week we talked about the seven words Jesus speaks on the cross. We talked about the second time he spoke, and it's the word of salvation where he tells the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And we had an interesting conversation last week, and I expect an interesting conversation this week. And I really do appreciate the conversations that we've had after class and between last week and this week. And so thank you all for engaging and for continuing that discussion. And so we had and I'm not sure that we're going to line out all of there is to know about what happens when we pass and between the times that we pass and the time of judgment. But I do, for me personally, it's an iron sharpened iron thing. It's kind of nice to have other people who are students of Scripture say, "Well, okay, what this passage? Where does that fit in there? And how do you make this work? And what do you so?" So even though I don't know that I'll ever get it nailed down perfectly, I know every time I have that conversation with people who are Bible students, it always informs me and draws me a little closer. And if we will allow the analogy for the puzzle, Scripture being a puzzle that we put together, every time I have that conversation, it helps me put one or two more pieces in the right place, or what I think are the right place, and we'll see if I can fit the puzzle pieces around it to make sure it's in the right place. So enjoyed the conversation and appreciate the ongoing conversations. And I don't know, but you let me know what you think. I wouldn't mind coming back to that at another time and just kind of spending some time there, just talking about different views, different ideas, how it works. If you're fed up with it and you're done with it and want to move on, then say so as well. But let me know something after class and let me know what you think. And we may come back to it. But we talked about Jesus telling the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And while we may not be in total agreement as to exactly where paradise is, I think we can agree that I think we're on the same page that paradise is a reward. It's not whether it's in the realm of the dead or the ultimate destination of the dead who are rewarded. It's certainly not a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a place that is a place of punishment. So Jesus tells the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in a place that's either the penultimate reward or the ultimate reward, depending on how you view paradise." And so it's a word of hope, and it's interesting that the first three of the seven words Jesus speaks on the cross are, and if my chronological order is correct, then the first half of Jesus' time on the cross, 3 of the 6 hours Jesus spends on the cross, at least 3 of the 6 hours, the only words he utters from the cross, that first half of his, that agonizing duration, are strictly about caring for others. And it's not about him personally, it's about caring for others. Later on, it becomes more personal. But this is one of those where he's concerned about someone else. We talked about how the Pharisees did their best to derail Jesus in his public ministry. And so he gives the reason why he came to earth in John 12:47. It says, "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it." And so there's his purpose statement. He came in the world to save the world. So let's pause here for just a minute and let's start with a prayer, and then we'll step back into the text. Pray with me if you would, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for our blessings that you give to us. Help us to have eyes that see and hearts that recognize the way that you bless our lives, and whether it's personally, professionally, with our friends, with our families. We just thank you so much for all the ways that you seek to reach into our hearts and lives and enrich us through our relationship with you. We're thankful for our world and its creation, for the changing of the seasons, the cooling of the days, the shortening of the days that remind us yet again you are in control. You have set the seasons in their time and in their order. You've set the stars in their place and given all them names. You've made the day and the night. You've given the ocean its boundaries, and you are forever watching over us and blessing us as you know we have need. Father, we're mindful of our nation and pray your blessings on our nation as a whole, on our leaders. I ask that you would guide them as best they will let you. I pray, Father, in our upcoming elections that men and women who love you and want to give you glory will take office, and that we might vote wisely for them and that we might have a nation who seeks to know you and seeks to serve you and seeks to give you glory. We're thankful for our congregation, our leaders here, and we pray your blessings on our elders and their families. Protect them from the evil one. We're thankful so much for the countless servants who serve behind the scenes, unknown, unseen, but who continually serve your kingdom and do so often by serving this congregation. We're thankful for all of those who are a part of this family and what they bring to this congregation that we would be missing without them. We pray your blessings on our time tonight as we study your word. Help us, give us wisdom. Join us in our conversation. I pray that you are pleased by what you see in our hearts and hear from our lips. Forgive us our sins, and above all else, we're grateful for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We lift up this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, so Jesus didn't come to judge, John 12:47. He came to save the world. And part of his salvation is with the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And at the very least, he begins his journey to heaven that day as he dies on the cross. Now, here's a question I hope we can work on and chew on together a little bit. How in the world could this robber, thief in some of your translations, how in the world could this guy be right with God? In other words, by what right did Jesus offer this guy paradise, reward? Could he be right with God through the new covenant? Could he be a faithful Christian? Could he be right with God through the old covenant? Could he be a faithful Jew? Right? You'll be with me, is the promise. Right. So the day you're leaving this world, the best words you can hear is Jesus say, you'll be with me. Yeah, yeah. Excellent point. Yeah. Yeah, so he's come to a realization that Jesus is something more than just another guy being crucified with him. He's come to the realization that Jesus is something unique. And it's interesting, and we talked last week about how we try to fit the puzzle pieces of Scripture together in a way that they harmonize, not to manipulate the Scriptures, but to find the center of God's will. And I think when we put the pieces of Scripture together the way God wants us to, it fits like a beautiful puzzle. And I think that's the way to find the center of God's will. And when we take the account that Matthew has in Matthew 27, it says in the same way the robbers, the thieves, plural, both of them, were crucified with him and heaped insults on him. They reviled him. So there was a moment on the cross, at least at the beginning, where both thieves on either side of him were antagonistic toward Christ. They were not. They certainly weren't making faith statements. But then at some point, Luke records that one of the criminals or malefactors hurled insults at him. And as Jim just mentioned in Luke 23, verse 40, the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God?" And we talked last week about some view that phrase, "Don't you fear God," as a suggestion that the thief who finally came around to believe Jesus is what he claims to be, as at least grew up in the Jewish tradition. That phrase seems to, it suggests that he has a sense of the one true God versus the gods, which would be a common statement you'd hear from a pagan. "Don't you fear God?" And so that's been suggested that places him in the category of a Jew. He said, and what I find interesting also in verse 40, he says, Luke 23:40, "Since you are under the same sentence," verse 41, "we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve." And so he's saying, we're here by our own actions. It's not a travesty of justice. It's not a, justice hasn't fallen. He didn't have a bad lawyer. He's saying that, and whether or not the two thieves know each other or not, or to what extent they know each other, whether they were criminals together, don't know. But the guy who makes the faith statement says, I deserve to be here. But this guy in the middle doesn't. And so there's a little bit of knowledge we can glean from that. Quite possibly a Jew, somebody who is anything but innocent. In fact, we'll kind of let's explore that for just a minute. That word that's used to describe them, robbers or thieves, laistes is the Greek laistes. That word that was used to describe these two men on either side of Jesus is it's certainly not a compliment. It's a very incriminating word. It's a word that carries a lot of negative connotation with it, laistes. Just to give you a reference, in Matthew 27, 38 and 44, both are described as robbers or laistes. That same word, laistes, is used when Jesus fashions the whip and drives out the money changers from the temple. And Jesus said, it is written, my house be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, laistes. And so the folks that were compromising the temple, the ones that were desecrating the temple, are described with that same word that's used to describe these two guys on either side of Jesus as they're crucified. In Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus describes the bad guys who beat, robbed, stripped, and left that man for dead as robbers, laistes. So the bad guys in the parable of the Good Samaritan are the same character as the two people on the cross on either side of Jesus. And then worst yet, in John chapter 18, when the mob chooses Barabbas over Jesus, remember, it's our tradition to release one. Which one do you want? I'll give you Jesus. No, give us Barabbas. Scripture states in John 18, verse 40, now Barabbas was a robber. Laistes. So, you know, if you want to be the defense attorney for this guy on the cross, and I'm not opposed to that, if you want to be the defense attorney, you'd like to say, well, this is just a guy who made one mistake, he got caught, and this is not his character, it's not who he is, he just was made one bad move, got caught, and so let's give him leniency. But that word laistes used to describe him is a very incriminating word. It's not one, this is not a guy who just had one bad day. It's not a guy who just made one bad call. It's a bad character along the line of Barabbas, or the very type of character that Jesus describes as the bad guys in the parable of the Good Samaritan. I mean, this is a guy who as he said honestly on the cross, he deserves to be there. We deserve what we're getting, you know, but you don't. So this is not a one-time mistake. He deserves to be here. So now with this in our arsenal here, how does Jesus come along and say, today you'll be with me in paradise? Jim? So when he admits his wrongdoing, is what? It's a confession. So when the one robber tells the other, we deserve to be here, he doesn't, that's absolutely a confession. I don't know if it's a confession of faith, but it's a confession of wrongdoing without a doubt. I mean, it's a confession of wrongdoing. Well, you tell me. Could it be some sort of repentance? He's come to believe Jesus is, yeah. Jesus has something on the other side of death, and I'd love to know someday exactly how much of the kingdom that man on the cross understood. I mean, he's been 3 hours hanging with Jesus. How much did he understand about the kingdom? And I'm kind of like, Jim, I don't know, you have to understand a whole lot. If you just understand this guy has something on the other side of death, then, you know, that anything's better than nothing, you know. So that could be all he has. So he's certainly confessing a moral failure. I don't know that that would be, and maybe, I don't, there may be some sorrow, some godly sorrow, some grief there. Now, you know, Paul says, I teach repentance and tell people to prove their repentance by their deeds. I'm not sure how much he can do on the cross to prove his repentance, but there may be an element of repentance there, at least remorse for having lived that lie. Accepting his fate. Yeah. 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 When you come into your kingdom. Yeah. So there's an acknowledgement there. So play with let's play with this a little bit. Let's kind of work through it. Could he have been right with God through the new covenant? Could he have been right with God? We can say he heard the gospel. We can say he believed the gospel. If we want to take his confession as repentance, we can say he repented, confessed, but he couldn't be baptized. Thank you. You can't be baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus if you haven't died, been buried, and been resurrected. It's not even in place yet. So when people say this proves baptism is not essential for salvation in the New Testament Christian era, they're kind of mixing apples and oranges, aren't they? Because this is not necessarily the New Testament. The church has not been established. Christ hasn't died. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't been resurrected. So you can't be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. So he couldn't be right with God through the new covenant. Not only that, he originally heaped insults on Jesus, reviled Jesus. So he's not a guy who's a faithful Christian. He wasn't. It would be hard to grasp the thought that maybe he was baptized before. But again, he can't be baptized, even if it was John's baptism. It's hard to think he would have accepted John's baptism and then reviled Jesus on the cross. The way that it's presented to us is there's a revelation. He has a revelation that changes him from reviling Jesus to believing in Jesus. And so he can't be right with God through the new covenant, because it's really not even in place yet. Can he be right with God through the old covenant? Can he be a faithful Jew? You're a defense attorney here. You tell me. Could he be a faithful, if his statement, "Don't you fear God," means he's a Jew, could he have been a faithful Jew? Well, what was the remedy for sin under the law of Moses? If you and I sinned, what would be the remedy for that? I'm sorry? Sacrifice, yeah. And specifically, if there was robbery involved, if they were a thief, and that's really an accurate description, if there was robbery involved, then not only sacrifice, but also restitution. According to the Jewish law, Numbers chapter 5 and verse 7, a thief, when he's caught, if he wants to be right with God, he's supposed to pay back everything he's stolen plus 20%. So he gives the animal sacrifice for the sin offering, the burnt offering. But then he's to make restitution 120%, pay back everything he has plus 20%. If he can't pay that back, if he can't do the restitution, 120%, then he's to be sold into slavery. Exodus chapter 22, verse 3. He must be sold to pay for his theft, is Exodus 22, verse 3. What does the scenario look like where he pays back 120%, offers the sin offering, and they still put him on the cross? None of that. I have a hard time reconciling. Maybe, and you're the defense attorney, so you need to come to this guy's defense. You're really not putting on a very robust defense for this guy tonight. He broke Roman law. I'm sorry. Right. So he might have made a Roman mad. And the Roman might not care about taking him as a slave. The Roman might not care about the 120% restitution. He might just want his pound of flesh. So we're saying Pilate's the Supreme Court that makes the final call. Right. Now he crucified Jesus because of Jewish pressure. Yeah. In Barabbas?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So Jesus' crucifixion was very much a political decision, more so than it was a judicial system, a decision. So, I guess I'm the prosecuting attorney. How do we reconcile a guy who is characterized as a robber, thief, a lestes, and paint that as a faithful anything? If he's a lestes, if he's a robber along the lines of Barabbas, if he's a robber along the lines of the bad guys and the Good Samaritan, the ones that were turning the temple into a den of robbers, if he's that character, how do we reconcile that character with faithful Judaism? Right? Good defense attorney. Thank you. I appreciate it. Yeah. So there may have been some extenuating circumstances that might have helped him avoid the worst of the penalties. Is that where you're going with that? Okay, all right. Now, okay, all right. So you're drawing the salary for the rest of this bunch here with the defense attorney thing. You're drawing the salary for all of them. So the bottom line is, Jesus looked into his heart and said, and saw what he needed to see to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I don't want to be legalistic, and I don't want to draw any hard lines. It just seems difficult. It seems impossible to reconcile this guy to God through the new covenant. And it seems really difficult to reconcile this guy to God through the old covenant. It seems really difficult to make a lestes a faithful Jew. And I think under most, it seems, and it's an opinion that you're welcome to reject as much as you want. Opinion seems to, in mine, that if I have a choice between getting 120% back of what he stole or him on the cross, unless he just really made me mad, I'd like to have 120% back of what he stole. If I'm profit driven, I'd be better off having him as a slave than watching him die on the cross. None of that's definitive, but it's kind of hard to think that he's offered the sacrifices to God and he's made the restitution and he's still on the cross. Either one of those solutions would avoid the cross, unless it's just a mad Roman who says, I don't care, and I want my pound of flesh. And that's entirely possible, entirely possible. And so he's not an upstanding citizen. I think we can maybe we can agree with that. He's not an upstanding citizen. He's not a guy who just made a one-time mistake. He admits he deserves capital punishment. We're punished justly, Luke 23:41. We're punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, our due reward, some translations say. But this man's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. And yet, Jesus chooses to save the condemned man. And that goes back to the mission statement we talked about at the beginning of the class, when the Pharisees were trying to derail his ministry, and he came back to his mission statement, and he said, This is John 12:47. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, that's a reference to the Pharisees who are ignoring him. I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save it. And so here's a guy whose default, and this is what we talked about last week, God's default is trying to find ways to save. I think that's true from Adam and Eve till the last soul that exists on the earth. Absolutely, I think it's true of the law of Moses. I think it's true of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not to say that God gives a wink and a nod to sin, or that he gives, you know, boys will be boys kind of mentality. God is just as much as he is merciful. But I think he looks for ways to save. And so he looked into that thief's heart. And while he couldn't have been right under the new covenant, and probably wasn't right under the old covenant, so there's nothing that you and I can point to and go, yep, right there, this is where he's right with God. Jesus looked into his heart and said, you're right enough. So let's go hang out together. Today you'll be with me in paradise. John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Yeah, I'm too far gone for God to save me. Right. Well, so you do hear that? Yeah. Yeah, well, he gives a wink and a nod in the form of his son paying the price for our sins, but he certainly doesn't make us pay the penalty for our sins, because if we did, we'd all be banished from him forever. Our sins separate us, which is amazing to me. He wants, Jim, this is the hard part for me to believe, he wants you and me together with him in eternity. But that's just hard for me to fathom that he, you know, I don't even like being around me sometimes, and he wants both of us with him for eternity, enough to ask his son to pay our penalty for our sins. Perfect picture of love and grace. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And beautiful picture of his love and grace. I see the gears turning, Earlene. The wheels are turning. Right. How do you read it? Yeah. And then Jesus said, you've answered correctly. The second one is like it. So it looks like, go ahead. Yeah, chronological. If it's on the timeline. Yeah. God will never tempt you beyond what you can bear, but give you a way out. Yeah, God has given us an escape door to get out of the paying the penalty for the sins that He's given us a loophole. We're talking legal language. He's given us a loophole to get out of the penalty that we've earned for ourselves, and the loophole is Jesus Christ. I love the how do you read it? How do you interpret that? Loving God. Yeah. I love the fact that, you know, the one thing Jesus can do that you and I can't do is look into somebody's heart and see their sincerity and see where they are and see what those words, see where those words originate, the roots of those words. And so when he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, there's a lot going on there. And can you just imagine Jesus on the cross with all that he's going through and everything that he's experiencing, and he's aware of the hearts of the two he's aware of the hearts of the two men on either side of him. Not only their pain, not only what they say, but aware of what's in their heart. There's a movie somewhere about a guy who somebody who could hear what people were thinking, kind of drove him crazy. Do you suppose Jesus was doing some of that on the cross, listening to people's hearts? His mother, the disciple whom he loved, John, down there in the crowd, the women that were with him in the crowd, the naysayers in the crowd, do you suppose he was listening to their hearts? Because he certainly, are we okay when I say he saw what was in the thief's heart, and that's what prompted him to say, today you'll be with me in paradise. Are we okay with that?
I think that's true.
It's not stated, but yeah. Right, so we don't need baptism. He's given us a very well drawn out map as to how to be confident on the day of salvation, on the day of judgment. And Scripture describes the day of judgment as a great and dreadful day. Great for those who are right with God, dreadful for those who aren't. And he's given us a very clear roadmap of how you can stand before God on judgment day, not self-righteous, but righteous through the eyes of God by following his directions. Very clear. And we need to hold that, and we are our great commission is to proclaim that to people who need to hear. How do I know I can stand? How do I find out how to stand before God on judgment day, confident I'm right with God? I write these things so that you may know. But it's also fascinating to me that Jesus is willing to step outside of that and look at a thief that can't be right under either covenant, and he was living under the old covenant at the time. Either he was a Jew who was, it's hard to claim faithful as a laystace, or he was a pagan. And Jesus looked at him and said, you may not have offered the right sacrifices, you may not have made the restitution, but you've made a declaration of faith, and I look in your heart and I find you worth saving. I don't know, to me, I find that fascinating. I find that, which would you prefer? Stand before God on judgment day and go, man, I really hope he likes me. You know, I'm going to bring him a mug of coffee or something because I really want some flowers. I'm going to some candy. I'm bringing something because I really want to make it. I really hope he likes me, and I'm going to try to, please, you know. Or stand before God when I have heard, I've confessed, I've been baptized. And like Paul says, I've lived in good conscience. I've tried to be, First Peter, I've made the good confession of faith. And I've tried to be what you wanted me to be and stand up there confident, not that I've been good enough to go to heaven, but that I've been washed in the blood of Christ. Which would you rather? Fingers crossed hoping to get in, or I've been washed in the blood of Christ? So our job is, as the Great Commission is, to proclaim, this is how you know you can stand right before God. But But I also find it encouraging that God is willing to look in people's hearts, take in the circumstances, and still say, let's go hang out together for eternity. Right, yeah. You see all three members of the Godhead engaged in trying to save. Yeah, engaged in the effort to save. I read a book a long, long time ago about different views of God, and I've forgotten what the name of the title was, but one of the phrases in there really struck me because this was my view of God for a long time, and that's the leave him alone and zap him. They were talking about different management styles, and one management style is the leave him alone and then zap him management style. I'm going to give you a job. I'm going to tell you to go do the job, but I'm not going to give you good training, and then when you mess up, I'm going to come zap you. And people said they see God sometimes that way. I'm putting you on this earth, and I'm telling you to be holy and to be perfect. And when you're less than perfect, I'm going to come zap you. And I think some people have a view of that's God looking for a way to condemn, looking for a way to criticize, looking for a way to. And what I read in Scripture is that He's not going to give a wink and a nod, but He's going to look for ways to save. And the entire Godhead is engaged in that. Yeah, I mean, the Holy Spirit is our deposit, our seal, guaranteeing. Jesus said, calls Him another Counselor. And Jeremiah, there's the promise of a new covenant. Isaiah, you know, there's all these promises in the Old Testament that it's going to be different. God's going to put His Spirit in us and that will lead us to follow Him. And so we have all three of the members of the Godhead fully engaged in trying to bring about salvation. And Susan deals with people in the prison ministry who, depending on what prison you're dealing with, some of them won't allow baptisms in their church, in their prison. And so what do you do with somebody like that who's like the thief on the cross? They've made some really bad choices, and they've gone through the legal system, and they've been found guilty, they've been sentenced, and then they find God, and they seek God, and they want God, but they can't be baptized. Well, we can now be baptized in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and should be, ought to be, if that's how we find confidence before God on the day of judgment. But this kind of gives me hope for those folks that have expressed faith, but they can't find a way to be immersed at this moment. And it's the same with the lost tribes in the rainforest. So 2 Peter 3:9 goes with what you're saying, Donnell. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow or slack in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness or slackness. He's patient, long-suffering with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, everyone to reach repentance. So forgiveness and salvation are God's greatest goals for all humanity. And we have the roadmap spelled out for us. Peter did in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. But we also have a Savior who seeks to find ways to save rather than seeking to find ways to condemn. Any, yes, sir. Was he a faithful Jew? Was he not? Yeah. Well, Lord, Lord, yeah. Drive out demons in your name. And he says what? Depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus never knew them. He never knew them. Now, if they were driving out demons by his power, then he had to give them the power to drive out demons, but he never, so knowing them has to be something besides we never made our acquaintance. Yeah. They were lifting up self rather than lifting up Christ. They were serving him, but it was self-service. But they never knew him. He said, I never knew you. And it has to be more than just we never made an acquaintance. And so it's we never had a relationship. You never walked with me. We never developed a relationship. That's how I read, you never knew me. I never knew you. I'm sorry. So we'll come back. Jim? But it doesn't say he looks in the heart. We're making that assumption, yeah. All right. Yes. Right. It's more than going through the motions. Yeah. Yeah, it's more than going through the motions. Yeah. That was the problem with the Jews. They had boiled the religion down to a set of rules that, you know, give me my 10 rules to follow and I'm good. And Jesus said, no, I want your heart. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Yeah. That was the clincher. Something seriously lacking in their connection with God because they thought they had a connection. And Jesus says, no, we don't have a connection. Didn't follow the map. Yeah, we don't have a connection here. Good, great stuff. Any other thoughts? He had turned over a new leaf. I think we have to read repentance in there in order for Jesus to, I mean, he reviled Jesus to begin with. He can't have that rebellious heart and Jesus still look and go, hey, let's spend eternity together. So there had to be repentance. And so you'd like to think if he'd had a chance to do a do-over, he would do it quite differently than what he did in a way that took him to the cross. Yeah, good point. A two trains of heart. With a God who loves us and a God who seeks to save, a God who's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to reach repentance, to come to repentance. All right, God bless. We'll take a quick break and we'll come back and we'll worship together in just a minute.